Well, let's turn in the Bible to Luke's Gospel and chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and we're going to begin to read at verse 1. Very familiar passage, I'm sure, but we pray today that the Lord would minister these words to our souls. At the end of chapter 22, Jesus appeared before the Sanhedrin. That was the religious leaders of the Jews. And they there accused him and found him guilty of blasphemy for saying that he was the Son of God. And then we read in verse 1. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. Why? They've already found him guilty of blasphemy in their own court. Why go to Pilate? Well, Pilate was the only one who could sentence Jesus to death. And so they go to him now, basically, to get the death sentence passed. And they began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We have found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they would begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.'" Let's turn in the scriptures to the passage that I read a few moments ago. That's Luke and chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And this morning I want to draw your attention to just three words. I wonder how many words have been spoken in different languages since the first human being spoke. So many words, but here we have some of the most powerful words ever uttered. They're found in verse 34, they're Jesus' words as he was being crucified. "Father, forgive them." Let those words sink into your mind, more than that, into your soul. Jesus is being crucified. The atmosphere around him is truly horrendous. And yet he cries from his heart, "Father, forgive them." To die on a cross was a truly horrific experience. It was both excruciatingly painful and deeply humiliating. And friends, it was this death, even the death of the cross, that Jesus Christ suffered. Jesus plumbed the depths of human suffering at Calvary that day. And you know, it's a sad fact, I think, of my own experience, that suffering almost always turns us in upon ourselves. And the only thing we can think about is what we are going through and what this will mean for us. And we just can't look beyond ourselves to anyone else. Suffering can make us, if we're not careful, very selfish. But that's not how Jesus functioned that day. He looked beyond himself and his pain to others. And astonishingly, he focused his mind on what all he was going through would mean in time to come for them. John, if we go into another gospel, don't have to turn there for a moment, but John tells us in his gospel that as he hung on the cross, Jesus was concerned for his mother and what would happen to her once he was no longer around to provide for her. And so as he's being crucified, he commissions John himself to care for Mary as if she were his own mother. Now that's noteworthy, isn't it? As Jesus suffered, his heart went out to Mary. But Luke tells us in this chapter of something even more remarkable than Jesus' attitude towards Mary. And it's this: as Jesus suffered, his heart went out to those who had inflicted this torment upon him, to those who were responsible for the agony he was experiencing. Jesus' heart went out to the Jewish leaders who had plotted his execution, to the Jewish people who had demanded it, to the Roman soldiers who were carrying it out, and to the crowds watching on, and the thieves crucified either side, who were literally adding insult to injury, mocking him as he bled and died. In no way did Jesus deserve what he experienced at their hands. He had done no wrong. He had caused them no harm. On the contrary, he had done them nothing but good. He had spent the last 3 years or so, we're told, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And this is how they repaid him. But as he suffered horrendously in their midst and understandably cries out to God, he doesn't plead for vengeance, as many of us may have done. Nor even does he plead for vindication. I don't deserve this, as I'm sure we all would have done. Rather, he intercedes with the Father on their behalf and pleads with God to be merciful to them. He calls on God, Father, pardon them for this crime and spare them the punishment that they deserve. And not just once. The Greek word translated said here in verse 34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, was used to refer to something that was uttered repeatedly. So again and again, Jesus, as he hung on the cross, prayed, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. He was in earnest about this. Almost as if Jesus wouldn't rest until he was sure that his Father had heard his plea. In his darkest hour, Jesus did exactly what he had taught his disciples to do. He loved his enemies. He did good to those who hated him. He blessed those who cursed him. And he prayed for those who abused him. That's Jesus Christ. Doesn't that just take your breath away? Hallelujah. What a saviour. I wonder why Jesus was so distressed about his enemies at this point. Were they really in that much danger? Was their future really that bleak that Jesus should be so concerned for them? Well, it was. And we know that from what Jesus says next. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That's his concern. Father, they don't know what they're doing. What did he mean by that? Because in one sense, they knew exactly what they were doing. They knew full well that they were executing, in the most gruesome way imaginable, an innocent man. They knew full well that the charges brought against him were fabricated. Pilate had examined him at length, and Pilate said of him, I find no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, not just me, neither did Herod. Indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. So Pilate and Herod, in a sense, say, look, we've looked into this matter for you. We haven't just dismissed it out of hand. We've looked into this matter for you. We've examined it carefully. And they were no lovers of Jesus, but we can assure you by the standards of Roman justice, this man has done nothing wrong. How did the people respond? Basically, they said, we don't care. We don't care what your judicial verdict is. We don't care whether there's enough evidence to convict him. We want him gone. We read, Pilate says this in verse 15, 14 and 15, you know, I found nothing wrong with this man. He should be let go. Their response to that in verse 18, they all cried out at once saying, away with this man. And then we read Pilate says again in verse 22, isn't it remarkable? Pilate is basically pleading for Jesus' life. And Pilate says in verse 20 again, calling out to them. But their response, crucify him, crucify him. And then Pilate again in verse 22, why? What evil has he done? No, I won't kill him. I'll chastise him and then I'll release him. Verse 23, they were insistent. Look at the language here. Insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. In other words, they weren't taking no for an answer. They weren't going home that day until Jesus had been killed. To treat a man they knew to be innocent like that was in itself a wicked act, and it would rightly bring down God's wrath upon them. But Jesus' words, they don't know what they're doing, reveals that there was something even deeper going on here. their crime was even greater than the murder of an innocent man. That was bad enough. That would be enough to condemn them, to murder an innocent man. But of course, Jesus was no ordinary innocent man. He was the Messiah God had graciously given them. God had sent this Jesus into the world to his people to serve him. And Jesus said, Father, they don't realize what they're doing. They haven't got a clue what the bigger things in play here today. They're not simply crucifying a carpenter, as bad as that would be. They're slaughtering your anointed one. They're treating your beloved son, in whom you've said you're well pleased, worse than an animal. There is nothing more serious for any human being to do than to despise and reject and to spit upon and to trample underfoot and to crucify God's beloved son, his anointed one, the one he has sent to reign over his people. The condemnation these men and women were bringing down upon themselves that day was terrifying. The judgment that the Father would unleash because of this did not bear thinking about. And she said, Father, they don't know what they're doing. They're ignorant of the enormity of their actions. They have no idea of the trouble that they're storing up for themselves. They are crucifying, as Paul would later put it, the Lord of glory. You think of that. Human beings, real flesh and blood, not even with a fairy story now, real flesh and blood human beings, taking the Lord of glory and crucifying him. The consequences for that would be beyond words. And Peter talked about that, didn't he? Remember in Acts 3, Peter, he doesn't spare the people. He says, God's servant, here it is, he already begins now, who is this person that you did that to this day, that day? God's servant, Jesus, you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So he says, in other words, you're worse than Pilate. You're worse than a Gentile. Because a Gentile was prepared to release him, but you wouldn't have it. You denied, here it comes, the Holy One. That's a divine title. You denied the Holy One and the just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life. Can you feel the weight Peter is really bringing before them? This was no Jesus, the comfort blanket, let me make you feel better message from Peter, was it? This was Peter, let me bring before you the reality of what you have done. Let me bring before you the reality of where you stand. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed Jesus Christ. You killed the Prince of Life. Can you feel the weight of that? Imagine if you'd been in the crowd that day and Peter said to you, you killed the Prince of Life, God's servant, Jesus. And do you remember what they had said? His blood be on us. We'll take it. Whatever's going to come because of this, bring it on. Wow. And the thing is, they knew who he was. They knew he was the Messiah because he had shown them he was the Messiah. God had declared him to be the Messiah. This is my beloved son. And that was a messianic title. This is my beloved son. And what had the Father said? Listen to him. In other words, he's speaking from me. So you listen to him. So they knew who he was. They had seen his miracles. And the Old Testament prophets had said, this is what the Messiah will do. And Jesus had done it. So they had seen who he was. They had heard who he was. But they had chosen to turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to all this. It was a willful ignorance. They had suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Because he wasn't the Messiah they wanted. He didn't do for them what they wanted him to do. And so their ignorance was a deliberate, determined blindness. We will not see. We're going to look tonight at how Stephen responded when he was crucified. When he was stoned. But it's interesting, he was speaking, preaching to the people, and we read they stopped their ears. In other words, we don't want to hear this because it doesn't fit to what we like. And that was the truth about Jesus. The people saw who he was, they knew who he was, but they didn't like who he was, so they closed their eyes and they closed their ears. And Peter declared on the day of Pentecost, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs." In a sense, to all those, God preached to you, "Here's my Messiah. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Do you get, friends, the immensity of what took place that day and what those people did? And you see, the way they treated Jesus laid their hearts bare, didn't it? It showed what was going on inside them. Because don't forget, who was Jesus? The one God had sent. God's gift. And so their rejection of Jesus was a rejection of God. They said, what they would have said was, "No, we love God, we just don't like Jesus. We still love you, Yahweh, but we don't like Jesus. We get rid of him, send us another Messiah." But really, by getting rid of Jesus, they were saying, "We don't actually love you." Because Jesus came to represent the Father. And so this is what they hated. They hated God, and they revealed that in their hatred of his Son. And what was happening at Calvary that day was what happens in every human heart by nature. They were rising up against God and rising up against God's purposes and against God's King. And if you think about it, it had been building, hadn't it? Building and building, this rejection of Jesus because they rejected God, and it boiled over on that first Good Friday. And so when Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do," he was not, as it sometimes appears, saying, "Father, they're not really aware of all this, so don't judge them too harshly. Father, let them off the hook. Don't go overboard on this, Father." What he was saying was, "Father, what they have done is awful. And what they have earned through this is horrendous. Father, please show them this. Father, please open their eyes to their hearts. Open their eyes to what they have done. Bring them to their knees. Bring them to repentance." So it's not going to be comfortable. But Jesus says, "And Father, I pray that you will show them their sin. You will cut them to the heart at what they have done. Bring them to cry out to you." And this is what I pray, Father. Listen to their pleas for mercy. Listen to their cry for forgiveness. And please, Lord, give it to them. When they repent, please respond. That was Jesus' heart. He wasn't airbrushing or whitewashing what they'd done. It's because what they had done was so horrendous. Jesus doesn't downplay that in the slightest. It's because what they had done was so horrendous that he pleads, "Father, you've got to help them here, because otherwise they're going to be in tremendous trouble." And isn't it amazing? Their hearts were all for this. It wasn't that they were, didn't know what they were doing really. They knew they were putting this innocent man there, and they were rejecting him and they hated him and they really wanted him to suffer. And Jesus' heart is for them and wanting them to be rescued for what they were storing up for themselves. That's amazing pity, isn't it? Doesn't that touch your heart this morning? Boy, we're cold if it doesn't. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. And do you know what you saw at Calvary that day? In what they did, you saw their heart. And in what Jesus did, you see his heart. Compassion, even for those who hate him. How can we not be in awe of Jesus' heart on the cross? He didn't become bitter. Didn't become self-centered as we often do in suffering, but rather his thought was, "What's going to happen to these people because of what they are doing?" But then that's what Jesus came into the world for. Calvary was just one more example of the heart of Jesus Christ towards those who hated him, the heart of Jesus Christ towards his enemies. Paul said he came into the world for this purpose, didn't he? To save sinners. Remember, Jesus told Nicodemus, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That was his whole mindset as he came. I'm coming to people who hate me, because that's who sinners are. Sinners are people rebelling against God. I'm coming into this world to rescue them. They're going to reject me. They're going to hate me, but I'm coming to save them. So in one sense, we should be astonished at how he behaved at the cross, but in another sense, we shouldn't be. Because that was him. And he'd shown that all along. Do you remember when he was on the way to Jerusalem and he'd sent some of his disciples ahead of him to a village of the Samaritans? And basically they said, you know, the Samaritans are beyond the pale, but Jesus is prepared to come and minister to you today. And they had said, tell him to keep on going. We don't want him here. And you remember James and John said, should we condemn them? Should we call down judgment? Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. That's not my heart. That may be your heart, he says, and we'll think about that tonight, about our heart towards our enemies. But that may be your heart, he says, but it's not mine. Because I've come to save. But how could they be forgiven? How on earth could they be forgiven for what they had done? Because, as I hope you've got by now, it was the most despicable thing imaginable that they had done. To treat the Son of God this way. To murder the Messiah. That sin, sorry, had to be punished, didn't it? And here we find a wonderful paradox. Because the cross was both something done to Jesus and it was something done by Jesus. And I think we forget that. We tend to look at either one or the other. We think either of the cross as something that only Jesus did or something only the world did. But actually it was both. It was done to Jesus. And that they were accountable for that. But it was also something done by Jesus. It was done to him by his enemies, but it was also done by him for his enemies. That's an amazing paradox, isn't it? Because there on the cross, Jesus was suffering the consequences of their sin and rebellion. So this is amazing. It's their sin and rebellion that nails him to the tree, and it's to pay for their sin and rebellion he hangs on the tree. And so there on the cross, can you get this? Jesus suffered for the sin of being put on the tree. Those people put him on the tree and he says, I'll go on the tree to spare you from what you have done. Men put Jesus on the cross to proclaim their rejection of him. That's what they said by putting him on the cross, wasn't it? We don't want this man. Go away. We've had enough of you. We don't want to listen to a word you have to say. We're not going to follow you in any way. Just get out of our faces. That's what they were saying by putting Jesus on the cross. They put him on the cross to proclaim their rejection of him. And Jesus embraced the cross to pay for their rejection of him. At one and the same time, don't we see at Calvary the shocking ugliness of man's heart and the stunning beauty of our Saviour? Because in one act, we see a demonstration of man's rebellion and also God's mercy. What does this have to do with us, I wonder? Everything. Do you know why? Because I include myself in this. What they did that day, well, I'll begin with myself. What they did that day, I have done to my utter shame. What they did that day, I have done a billion times. And what they did that day, every one of us here this morning has done a billion times. We too have willfully crucified Jesus. We have willfully crucified Jesus, the Father's dearly beloved Son. How so? Well, granted, we haven't done it literally, in a real place in that sense. We weren't there outside Jerusalem on that first Good Friday, but we have crucified him continually in our hearts. Because what was the crucifixion actually? It was despising and rejecting Jesus, wasn't it? That was prophesied of him. We despised and rejected him. And that's what it is to crucify Jesus. It is to despise and reject him. It is to say, I don't want anything to do with him. I want him to go away. I see nothing attractive in him. I'm not going to listen to him. I don't care less about him. He's a nuisance to me. He's a threat to me. So I'm going to get rid of him. Away with him. Crucify him. And we've done that a billion times in our hearts. Perhaps you're a Christian here this morning. Well, you've done this before if you're not doing it now. And you know what Hebrews says? Every time we reject the testimony of Jesus Christ or the testimony of the Spirit to Jesus Christ, we crucify the Son of God and we subject him to public disgrace. It's not just, well, no, this isn't for me, actually. You know, the standard line you get, isn't it, when you do a bit of evangelism? Well, it isn't for me, you know, or well, you know, I like your food bank work, that's good and great. I like your food bank work, but keep your gospel, you know. But I don't want to offend you, it's just not for me. Every time somebody rejects our testimony to the word of Jesus, to Jesus Christ, they crucify the Son of God. Every time you are encouraged and pled with to come to Jesus Christ and you say, no, you crucify the Son of God. You despise and reject him and say, as far as I'm concerned, away with him. Listen to these words taken from a hymn of Horatius Bonar, not a familiar one. And this is Bonar now speaking of himself. 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Of all that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one. And in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own. Around the cross, the throng I see, mocking the sufferer's groan. Yet still, my voice it seems to be, as if I mocked alone. Stuart Townend has it in a more familiar hymn. Behold the man upon a cross, my sins upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. You see what Bonar and Townend do? They imagine themselves as being there on that first Good Friday. They, in a sense, get in a time machine. And they go back and they picture themselves around the cross. And they say to themselves, honestly, what would I have done if I had been there that day? What would I have said if I had been there that day? And they say, do you know what I would have done? What they did. And how could they say that? Because they think that's what I did before I knew the Lord. Again and again, I crucified and I mocked the Messiah. And that's the human condition. In that metaphorical sense, all around us this morning, don't confuse me now, I know Christ died once for all. But in that metaphorical sense, Christ is being crucified all the time in Gorsainan. And perhaps he's being crucified in your heart. How do you feel about that? Does it grieve you? Think about your own heart. Perhaps you're a Christian here this morning. Have you ever thought about it in this term? Praise God, you've come to Christ now. But have you ever thought about the fact that before you came to Christ, you crucified him? You did exactly what these people did. Your heart was no different to theirs. Mine wasn't. Perhaps for the first time today, this morning, you've realized that's where I am. I'm around the cross. I'm the leader plotting his crucifixion. I'm the crowd demanding it. I'm the Romans carrying it out. I'm the thieves laughing and mocking this Jesus that the church preaches. That's where I am today. Friends, you're in a very serious position. Jesus' cry on the cross reveals Christ is desperately concerned for you this morning. His heart for you this morning is, you don't know what you're doing. You don't realize what this is storing up. You don't realize the implications of your crucifixion of me. But you can take heart this morning. Because Jesus' heart is one of desperate concern for you. So concerned that he pleads with the Father. And he prays, Father, forgive them. He doesn't pray, Father, just forget about it. He prays, Father, cut them to the heart. Oh, that won't be pleasant. I know if it doesn't always happen this way, but I know of one lady from a church I was in, and she didn't eat for about a month. Much, she must have eaten something, or she'd have died, but she didn't eat properly for a month because she was under such a burden of sin until she found that burden lifted in the work of Jesus Christ. It won't be comfortable, it won't be pleasant, but Jesus prays that for you today. He prays, Father, cut them to the heart. Father, open their eyes to the wretchedness of their sin. He's done it for me. Praise God, he can do it for you. Father, bring them to their knees. Father, show them their plight. Father, put that cry of repentance in their heart. And Jesus prays for you today, whatever you've done, however long you've crucified him, however many times you've done it, Jesus' heart for you today is, Father, when they cry, open your arms and take them in. When they cry, don't hold it against them for my sake, Father. My heart is that they come with me to my heaven and live with me forever. I want my crucifiers in my kingdom. I want my enemies in my family. Change them to come in. That's Christ's prayer. And he will plead the cross for you. But here's a question we must ask before we come to an end. Will the Father listen? Because we've looked so far, haven't we, at Jesus' heart towards those who were crucifying him. And his prayer to the Father not to pour out his judgment, to save them instead. But what about the Father's heart? I wonder what he thought as his son was being crucified on the cross. Would he listen? Or would he say, no, I'm sorry, this is too bad. This is too much. I am going to judge. Well, we don't hear the Father speak, do we, in Luke 23. But in a sense, I'm going to just highlight for you, I won't look into them in any depth, but just highlight for you a couple of New Testament passages where we do get quite clearly the Father's answer to Jesus' prayer. The first is in this chapter. It's the dying thief. Because we read in, I think it's Matthew's gospel, that at the beginning, both thieves were mocking Jesus. Both thieves were rejecting him and despising him. And then we read in this chapter, Luke 23, one of the criminals continues in that in verse 39. And then we read something amazing in verse 40. But the other, answering, rebuked him. In a sense, he says, how dare you speak to Jesus like that? Don't you realize how ridiculous it is, how wrong it is for you to speak to him like that? I remember an old preacher when I was back in Aberdeen, was a bit of a character, really, and he did a bit of Christmas Evans where he'd sometimes, I can't think of the term for it now, but allegories, and he'd put people in the story and so on. And I remember him saying that, the one thief did this and the other thief turned to him and said, shut up, you. Well, that's basically what the thief does. He says, be quiet. Verse 40, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he turns to this man and says to him in verse 42, to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now hang on, he was rejecting this man. All of a sudden he says, no, this is God's king. I'm next to the Messiah. Amazingly, in the Father's providence, I find myself in my dying moment right next to the very one I need. Right next to the Messiah. Will you take me into your kingdom? Yes, he didn't understand all the fullness of what that meant, but that was his heart, basically. I don't deserve to be in your kingdom, but I'd like to come in. Please, will you let me in? Jesus. Now, where did that change of heart come from? How did he go from being a fellow mocker with the other thief to a repentant sinner? Where did that come from? Well, hadn't Jesus just prayed? Father, forgive them. He prayed for this thief, and the Father does what Jesus asks. The Father convicts this thief of his sin, and the Father shows this thief Jesus, and that he's his Messiah, and he trusts in him. And Jesus clearly knows that this man is indeed forgiven, because he says to him, don't worry about my kingdom in the future, you're coming with me today. The Father's forgiven you. The Father's cleansed it all. The Father's cast it all into the depths of the sea. He's cast it as far as the east is from the west. In other words, the Father had answered Jesus' prayer for this thief. And he did it for many people on the day of Pentecost. But again, Peter lays it on thick on the day of Pentecost. He says, you crucified Jesus. And what happened when they preached that sermon? The people were convicted of their sin, we read. They were cut to the heart and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? It wasn't just, thank you very much for the sermon, that was a nice sermon. Or we'll go away and think about this, as they did sometimes with Paul, which is another lovely sort of deflective tactic, isn't it? We'll go away and think about this. No, straight away they said, we've got to sort this out. They realised what they'd done. And they said, what are we going to do about this? And they said, well, repent and believe. And you'll be forgiven. And that's what happened. And they joined the church. Where did that conviction of sin come from? Because as we'll see tonight, Stephen preached basically the same thing, but they didn't listen. They were cut to the heart, but they got angry about it. So where did this contrition come from in many of the people on the day of Pentecost? Well, the Father worked repentance by his Spirit in their heart, didn't he? He answered Jesus' prayer. Jesus had prayed for those people, Father, forgive them. And on the day of Pentecost, the Father showed his answer was yes. Remember the man from Del Monte? He says yes. Well, with the dying or the repentant thief and the day of Pentecost, the Father, he says yes to Jesus' prayer. We shouldn't be surprised, of course, because Jesus and the Father, their heart beat as one. And so I assure you today, if you plead for mercy, Christ answers amen. Christ goes before the Father and says, Father, that's what I want to. Father, I'm going to sign that petition. I put my name on the bottom. Answer it for my sake, Father. And the Father is ready and waiting to grant a full and free pardon to the crucifiers of his dearly beloved Son. But I finish with a warning, because it is an encouragement, great encouragement for us in that. And as a believer, perhaps this morning, perhaps this will give you a new angle on your salvation. To realize just what you had done, and what we had done, what I had done, and to realize just what you've been forgiven. Just what the Father cancelled, just what the Father cleansed. But there's a warning as well, isn't there? And it's in the passage, actually, in Luke 23. Because those who repented, I mean, we see two, the both really in this passage, those who repented of the sin of crucifying the Son of God were freely and fully forgiven. We see that in the thief, don't we? But those who refused to repent, those who continued steadfast in their despising and rejecting of Jesus, they did face the judgment they deserved. Look at verse 28. Jesus turned to the women who were weeping over what was happening to him. And he said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. He says, you can weep, all right. There's every reason to weep here today. But he said, you don't need to weep for me. You need to weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed, the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren. You know, it was an awful thing in those days, wouldn't it, to not have children. But he said, they'll be thanking God. It almost said, thanking the lucky stars then. That was wrong, forgive me. But they'd be thanking God on that day, saying, thank you, Lord, you never gave me a child. Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. And it's going to be an awful day, verse 30. They're going to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. What's that? Jesus said, Jerusalem today has sent me to the cross. And Jerusalem will pay for that. The Father's judgment will come upon those who have crucified me and will not repent. And God gave them 30 or more years to repent. 30 or more years to turn. And praise God, some did. They used that time God had given them to turn. And despite having participated in one way or another in the horrific execution of the Messiah, they were pardoned of all their sin. But sadly, there were others who didn't. There were others who remained resolute in their rejection of God's Redeemer. And judgment came. The instrument was the Romans, and in AD 70, the city was flattened. God gives time to repent. God is willing to forgive. But if that will not be welcomed and taken, judgment will come, because it is a wretched crime. It is the worst thing imaginable. And so if we don't seek the forgiveness of it through Jesus, it has to be punished in us. And it's interesting, isn't it? What happened in AD 70 is a picture of the final judgment, because the language, notice here, Luke 23, verse 30, on that day, says Jesus, and he's referring first of all to AD 70, they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. But in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, speaking about the final judgment when Christ comes, the same words are used. On that day, people will be crying out to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. In other words, Jesus says in AD 70, you're going to get a foretaste of the judgment. Whenever Christ comes, I can't give you a date for that, you'll get the fullness of Christ's judgment. And today again, God gives time to repent. Today again, it's a day of mercy. We haven't reached AD 70 yet. We're still, I don't know, is it AD 45 or AD 50 or whatever in that sense? We're still there. And if you cry out today, God won't whitewash what you've done. He didn't whitewash what I did. It is an awful thing. But there is full and free forgiveness, and it will never be mentioned again. But if you don't, judgment will come. I'm going to finish by reading the words of a Charles Wesley hymn that I hope you can take on your lips today from your heart. Speaking about Jesus, he ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for this our race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let the ransomed sinner die. You know, it reminds me of that hymn as well. Abel's blood for vengeance cries. But Jesus is mercy, isn't it? So Jesus prays, and then we read from Wesley. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me, I am born of God. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh to the one who should have wiped us out like that. With confidence I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry. Can you say that today?